Amen. We're back in Matthew 24 this morning. We began speaking last week concerning the end times. And of course, the definitive chapter on the end times is Matthew 24. It's the starting place for our understanding of things to come. Let's just read from verse 1 again. We got as far as verse 14 last week, where Jesus left the temple, was walking away, when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." We said last week that the disciples were still under this mistaken idea that Jesus was going to come and restore the kingdom to the Jews, restore them the land and throw out the Romans and make everything right again as far as the nation was concerned. And so they were admiring the architecture of the temple, thinking, wow, this is something we've done as a nation. This is amazing. And Jesus just kind of puts a pin in that and says, no, there'll come a day when all this will be ruined. This will be destroyed. And so they carry on out from Jerusalem and they walk to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so we said there were three things there. The first thing was the destruction of the temple. The second was his coming. And the third was the end of the age. All right. So they're asking Jesus about three separate events. And Jesus answers, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And we dealt with some things that have come our way over the years to deceive the church, even as far as, you know, into the kind of the Pentecostal charismatic church that we would claim to be today, that even amongst those who claim to know the truth, there can be deception, and we have to be very careful. Everything must be aligned with God's word, amen? Everything must fit the word of God like a glove, not just kind of. You know, too many people today make hobby horses of one verse pulled out of Scripture, taken out of context, and they make a doctrine of it. You cannot do that. As we've said so often here, as a fellowship, you need to know what the Bible says and what the Bible also says, okay? The Bible is its own commentary. And as we read one scripture, we need to balance it and weigh it up against another, not just pluck a verse out and say, oh, this is my verse for life. Sometimes God will give us a verse, hallelujah. And when he does, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that when I was ordained in International Gospel Outreach all those years ago, David Greenough prayed over me, and he gave me that verse in Ephesians, and he said, "It's not in your strength, John. It's not in your strength." Amen. And it's not, is it? It's not in my strength. It's not in your strength. It's not in our strength corporately. It's all in God. So be careful. Our songs this morning were very much centered around the character of God. And we need to know and appreciate who God is. He is an amazing God. And we can't put him into our box or make him fit our formula or our theory of how it should be. God will be God. And all we can do is say, amen, Lord. Yes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to be careful in these days of deception that we stick so closely to what the Bible says. Hallelujah. And then carried on in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And I was talking to Stuart after the meeting on Sunday, and he brought something to my attention. The number of civil wars there are in our world today, where nation has risen against its own nation. Amen? And kingdom against its own kingdom. So many civil wars. And We were talking last week about the situation in Ukraine, which has deteriorated even further, hasn't it? Despite the proclamations of the world's leaders. The world's leaders are losing power. They're losing grip. They're losing their authority, even over their own people, even over their own armies. They're losing authority. And there's this idea now of that the people will take things into their own hands. It's not a new idea, is it? Revolution has happened for years. But I think some of these nations are heading for revolution. They're heading for civil war. And these things are a sign of the times. Hallelujah. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs. We see these things happening. We are more aware of them today because of modern media. As we say, something can happen on the far side of the world, and within minutes we know about it here in our own homes, don't we? We get text alerts and email alerts and this and that and the other, and things happen so quickly today, and we know about them. And then he went on in verse 9, he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And we said that the communists tried to eradicate the church. Well, it goes back a lot further than that. But in our modern thinking, in our generation, those who of us who are a bit older can remember very, very well the persecuted church under the communists in Russia and Eastern Europe. And even now in North Korea, the church is terribly persecuted. In China, it's still persecuted by the communists. But of course, something else has arisen now, which is has declared war on the believers, and that is radical Islam, which is 21 Egyptian Christians died this week. Did you see that on the news? Beheaded on a beach in Libya. Radical Islam has now declared war on Christians everywhere. You see, we are hated for the name of Christ. We name the name of Jesus. And when we name the name of Jesus, it always provokes a reaction. You can talk about God in general terms, and nobody gets too worried about that, do they? You can talk about religion and freedom of expression, and nobody gets too worried about that. But when you start talking about Jesus and say that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that there is no other way to the Father but through him, that provokes a reaction, either a good reaction, oh yes, praise the Lord, we believe this. You know, we want to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Or it provokes a devilish, satanic reaction, which is to fight against the name of Jesus. And yet at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. We know that even though we may be called to lay down our lives for the name of Jesus, we're still on the winning side. We cannot lose. Amen. We cannot lose. The book has been written, and God has sealed it in the blood of his own Son. And so we see all these things, the beginning and the continuation and the growth of these things in our generation. It says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And boy, are we in a day of that. Again, you have to be so careful who you listen to, whose books you read, who you take on board, because the deceivers are out there, and most of them are simply wanting to empty your wallet. Amen? That's what most of them are after, is emptying your wallet and getting it into their bank account. Be very careful who we take on. But we said there that to turn away from the faith, you have to be in it first. And so, these are people who want to deceive us, who once walked with the Lord. And yet, as Jesus said, the cares of this life or the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for power seems to be the biggest corrupting thing in the church today, from what I can see of it. We're going to deal with that later on in the series when we look at Laodicea. But the desire for power, the desire to rule people's lives, the desire to be top dog, to be number one. I'm the leader of this church. I'll tell you what to do. That's so ungodly. So ungodly. The leader should be the servant of all, the Bible says. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. If you want to go high, you've got to dig down. Amen? And that's just the way it is. That's just the way that God set it up in the first place. Why? So all the glory goes to God. I mean, I appreciate Smart's testimony this morning. But if we've done anything here as a church together, if we've done any good thing, it's only because of the grace of God. Amen? Whatever we've done together, it's all down to God's grace. Amen? God's given, His grace has been sufficient for us, hasn't it? Over the years, 14 years for Smart, 20 years now for Christine and I, here at Bethany. And God's grace has been with us. We've seen people come, and we've seen people go. And the grace of God continues upon us. Hallelujah. And we thank God for His faithfulness and for His grace. And so, to turn away, you have to be in. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. And we said last week that people are looking for revival today. And yet in actual fact, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more of a falling away there'll be. You see, these people who are looking for national and international revivals are not reading the scripture. But, praise the Lord, we balanced that last week, didn't we, from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah makes it so clear that even in a time of desperate need and desperate problems that the nation of Israel were in during the time of Jeremiah, on the way to Babylon, on the way to captivity, in such a mess, backslidden, totally ungodly, and yet Jeremiah said, around us, our square meter, as I like to put it, your square yard, for those of you who are over 40. Amen. Your square yard, the land that you stand on, the peace that you represent, can be in a constant state of blooming. Amen? A constant state of green. Even though everywhere around us is desert today, it doesn't need to come near us. Amen? It doesn't need to affect us. Because we can live in as much of a revival spirit with God as we want. The more we ask for, the more we'll get when we ask aright. James says, amen. And so we don't need to fall. We can rise, amen. There used to be an old song. Cliff Richard sang it. I don't remember who wrote it originally. Like a thief in the night he will come. There will be nowhere left you can run. You can fall with the night or you can rise with the sun. Amen? And it's our privilege today not only to rise with the sun when Jesus comes again, but to live in a state of risen expectation that God is going to bless us because His Word says He wants to bless us. And so while others go astray and others play religious games and others build their kingdoms and others make their money, my heart is to serve the Lord. Amen? To serve the Lord. That is my heart. I only want to serve the Lord. And in serving Him, to serve you. But it's Him first, amen. It's Him first. I want to please Jesus. My heart is to please Him. And so we need to be on the alert, don't we? Be alert. And he goes on and he says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, the promise of God. Amen. We can get through this because the grace of God will be with us, and those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, from what I can gather, and having been at that missions conference a few weeks ago, listening to George Verwer, there are still quite a number of nations who are yet to hear the gospel in their language. But the number is falling, hallelujah, and through modern media, it's now possible to get something of the gospel of Christ into virtually every nation on the earth, especially those with internet access. Amen. Used to be radio. I grew up in the days of Transworld Radio, Fiber Radio, out in the Middle East, beaming into the communist countries. And in those days, people used to gather around their shortwave sets to listen to TWR or Fiber preaching the gospel to them. It was always my ambition to work for one of them radio stations. Never quite happened. Well, never got anywhere near happening. Never quite happened. Never got anywhere near happening. But that's, I used to be so into that stuff. Mum and Dad will tell you that. That, you know, and the gospel, the Iron Curtain couldn't keep out the radio. Amen? It still can't. Hallelujah. You can still hear the gospel preached by those stations on shortwave even today. But of course, now it's become a bit redundant in the age of the internet, where you can find virtually any. The only problem that with that is, of course, it's full of rubbish as well. And again, you have to sift through the junk in order to find what God has put there for people to appreciate. Amen. So now let's move on. That was last week. That's a summary of last week for those of you who weren't here. Verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, now the holy place is the inner sanctuary of the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house, and let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So what is Jesus referring to here? Now, again, I said last week that it's not always easy to put times and dates and events on biblical prophecy. Many have tried over the years, and some things have stuck, but others now we look back on and they look very foolish now in the light of history. And so it's not always that clever to try and do that. But there does seem to be something in the life of the nation of Israel that absolutely matches what is said here by Jesus. And it's the same thing when Jesus was referring to the destruction of the temple. Because the Roman occupiers of Israel got so fed up with them, always revolting, always trying to, they were running a resistance movement, you know, like a modern army, like in the Second World War, the French resistance and the resistance across Europe. And they were always attacking the Roman. So, and the emperor just got so sick of all this that he decided he was going to put an end to the Jews once and for all. And so the Roman armies marched in and they ransacked Jerusalem. And this was in AD 70. Okay, so 70 years after the birth of Christ, the Roman occupiers went into Jerusalem and they razed Jerusalem to the ground. And all the people of Israel were dispersed across the known world. There were very few Jews left in Israel after the Romans did what they did. And it's called the Great Dispersia. Okay, history records it as the Great Dispersion of the Jews. And the temple was razed to the ground. The only bit of the temple, somehow in the grace of God, that was left standing is the thing that they call the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And there's just this short piece of wall, stones upon stones, that are the last remaining bits of the temple that was there in Jesus' day. And Orthodox Jews today still go to the Wailing Wall and put their hand on the wall and they pray. And they wrap their prayer requests in on pieces of paper, write them, and they put them into cracks and crevices in the wall, because that is the last identification that the Jewish nation has with God, is through that last bit of wall that's left. Everything came to a halt after that. Jewish worship, Jewish sacrifice. There has been no sacrifice of Jewish worship since AD 70. And they were dispersed right across the world. And when you read Jesus' account here of what was going to happen, it does seem that that fits, because the abominable desolation was the Roman army marching in to the Holy of Holies, the very place behind the curtain where God dwelt. And they came in and they destroyed it, and they put their imperial eagle signs all over it, and they just, it was unholy. It became unholy. It became desecrated from that time onwards. And so it does seem to me that that part of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, some of you might have other ideas about that, and if you read certain books, they will give you other ideas about that. So I'm not preaching that as 100% truth, but to me it fits. Okay? To me it makes sense that this great and terrible thing that Jesus was prophesying in answer to the disciples' questions, when will this be? The destruction of the temple. Okay? When will this be? And Jesus talked about the conditions, and he talked about what would happen to the people, talked about the nation. Of course, Daniel speaks of it as well. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll find it's in there as well. Hallelujah. And so the dispersia happened, and the Jews fled to many different countries of the world. They made their homes there, they made their businesses there, they raised their families, and they built their synagogues. And of course, we have in the UK quite a large Jewish community. We have synagogues up and down the land. And even to this day, there are more Jews outside of Israel than there are in Israel. And yet, another miracle is happening, because God is gathering his people back together into the land of Israel, just as he said he would do. Amen? We'll deal with that also at a later date. And so AD 70 happened. What Jesus said would happen, happened. And it was like, if you like, the beginning of the signs of the end of the age. The beginning of the end of the age. Of course, the disciples in the early church thought that Jesus was going to come back in their time. They were convinced of that. When you read the writings of Paul and Peter and James and others, they were expecting the return of the Lord imminently. They didn't know that there was going to be a gap of at least 2,000 years between their day and our day. And for a while, it seems that after AD 70, things started to go quiet again, okay? Things started to quieten down, and it was like the church and the whole world went through kind of a dead period where not much happened. The Middle Ages, they call it the Dark Ages, because it was dark, not physically dark, but spiritually and socially, it was dark. It was a dark time in the history of Europe and in the history of the world. And then we've come into our day, into the modern age, where suddenly things are starting to move rapidly again, pointing us towards the coming of the Lord. Amen. Okay, let's just carry on reading this then, from verse 23. So after this time of dispersia, he continues to teach the disciples in verse 23. He says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the coming of Christ will be unmissable. You don't need to worry that it's not happened. That it's happened, I should say, already. When it happens, we'll know about it. Okay? It will be a world-changing event. When the Lord comes, it'll be like lightning flashing from the east and seen also in the west. Hallelujah. And then he says, and wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, that verse has always troubled me. I've never understood that. But then when you start to read further into prophecy, especially into Revelation, and you start to see what will happen in the time of the 7 years of tribulation, after, as most theological students look at it, after the rapture of the church and before the final end of the whole thing at Armageddon, and we see the nations of the world coming to fight around Jerusalem, and Christ rides out to fight against the armies of the world, and it says that their flesh rots off their bodies where they're standing. Okay? As the judgment of God hits the nations of the world. Now, maybe Jesus is referring to that, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. Maybe. Some of you might have a different explanation or a different understanding, but possibly Jesus is referring to the slaughter that will happen at Armageddon in that last great battle, when the forces of the world come against the force of Almighty God. We don't know, but it could be that Jesus was referring to that. And then he goes on, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Praise the Lord. Exactly how that will all happen and take place, we don't know. But we can be sure it will. Hallelujah. Because God is not a man that he should lie. God will do precisely what God wants to do. And then verse 32 is a very interesting verse. Praise the Lord. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, the other great chapter on end times is found in Luke. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 21. And a lot of it is very, very similar to Matthew 24. But there's something that Luke records that Matthew doesn't. And it's found in verse 20. And it's again, it's an account of the dispersia. But he tags something on, Luke does, that Matthew didn't. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then, so this is AD 70 again, as far as I can understand it. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment that all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem, now look at this, okay? This is what Matthew doesn't record. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does this mean? Well, it means that for a period of time, Jerusalem would be in Gentile hands. That's us. We're the Gentiles. We're not Jews. I don't think we have any Jews here today, have we? Anybody is a Jew? No. You're born a Jew. Amen. You're born a Gentile. If you're not born a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's as simple as that. The word Gentile simply means any person who is not born a Jew. And so Jesus here is talking about a time after the great dispersia, after the events of AD 70, where the Gentiles will control Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a Gentile-controlled city until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, there's going to be a day when the Gentiles will lose control of Jerusalem because God wants to put his people, Israel, back into the land. Okay? And for almost 2,000 years, Jerusalem was under the control of the Gentiles. Despite the Crusades, those ill-thought-out and foolish acts of the British, King Richard, the Lionheart, and all that. Let's take back Jerusalem from the infidels. What a bunch of nonsense. God never asked anybody to take up the sword. Otherwise, you can justify anything, can't you? The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of violence, not in that way. There is no excuse for what the British did in those days, no excuse for it at all. It was a terrible mistake when we tried to retake the Holy Land to make it holy again. I mean, we were still as much Gentiles as the people who were trampling over Jerusalem would. Anyway, never mind. History records the British did some stupid things as well as some wonderful things. West Africa. Most of you people wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for the British in the 1800s taking their coffins with them as they went to West Africa as missionaries. 3 weeks. 3 weeks they expected to live. But they still went. Praise the Lord. So we've done some very stupid things, but we've done some good things as well as a nation. Hallelujah. But anyway, back to the times of the Gentiles. So for 2,000 years, Jerusalem was trampled on by the Gentiles. And then something remarkable happened in 1967. Because The Jews began to come back to the land after the end of the Second World War. We all know what Hitler tried to do, even though people still deny it today. It was Holocaust Day a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you noticed that on the news, and there were great ceremonies at Auschwitz and the different places. It's funny, when we drive through Germany on the way to Romania, we leave our friends in Anhausen, the Langer family in Anhausen, and we drive past Munich and we go past Dachau. And Dachau was one of Hitler's concentration camps. And you see the names of these places as you drive past them and you think, wow, you know, it makes it all the more real. And of course, Hitler's solution, which is what the enemy, the devil, has tried to do for centuries and ever since the people of God became the people of God, was to annihilate them. 6 million plus, there were a lot more than that, but the official figure is 6 million died in Hitler's final solution. But at the end of all that, God still had his hand on his people, and there were still Jews left. Even though Hitler tried to exterminate them, there were still Jews left. And in 1948, a British man, smile now, a British man named Lord Balfour managed to see the plight of the Jews, how Hitler had tried to exterminate them, how they needed somewhere to call home. And there was this, the Balfour Declaration was signed, and a narrow strip of land was given back to the Jewish people down the coast of Israel. And despite Arab opposition and every other opposition, the Jews began, after 1948, returning to their homeland by the boatload. And slowly, 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 the nation of Israel grew until they established an army and an air force. They were in control of their own government, and they were in control of the western half of Jerusalem. Okay, they had control under the Balfour Agreement of the western half of Jerusalem. The eastern half was still in Arab control, in Gentile control. And then in 1967, and I'm sorry, a lot of this is history rather than scripture this morning, but it all fits together and it shows us how we can trust God, because we can trust his word, because what he says in his word is coming to pass. And in 1967, Syria in the north, Jordan in the east, and Egypt in the south decided they had had enough of Israel. And the three nations together decided they were going to push Israel into the sea. That was what they declared they were going to do. They were going to push Israel into the sea. And so started what has become known in history as the Six-Day War, 1967. But the amazing thing was, despite the Israeli army, and let me read this so I've got my figures correct, okay? The Six-Day War started on the 5th of June, 1967, and it ended on the 10th of June. 275,000 Israeli troops fought against 456,000 troops of Iraq, Jordan, Syria, and Egypt. So the Israeli army was outnumbered 2-1. And yet, despite that, and even the Jewish rabbis record that God worked miracle after miracle after miracle, and within 6 days, not only had the enemy armies been defeated, but Eastern Jerusalem was back in Jewish hands for the first time in 2,000 years. And so in 1967, the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And Jerusalem has been in Jewish hands ever since, and they will not lose it again. Okay? They won't lose it again now, because they've established control of it. And until the time of Christ, when Christ comes back to rule from the throne of his father David, Jerusalem will now remain in Jewish control. Despite what everybody says, And despite the threats and the suicide bombers and everything else, you know, the Six-Day War was a remarkable war. Because Israel was surrounded on all sides, on every border. They were being attacked from every direction. And the Israeli Air Force set off on a preemptive raid to destroy the Egyptian Air Force. And there were 9 major Egyptian air bases where all the Egyptian Air Force planes were located. And by a miracle, and it has to be a miracle, they bombed the first air base and destroyed it. Now, what happens when you start to bomb somewhere? The commander gets on the radio, doesn't he, and alerts everyone else that, hey, they're bombing us, you'll be next. And you scramble your air force to counteract the threat. But instead, all the Egyptian commanders either never received the message or did nothing about it. And the Israeli Air Force went from one air base to the next, to the next, to the next, until they destroyed all 9 of them. And not one Egyptian plane was scrambled against them. Now you tell me how that happened. With modern communications, radio communications, and yet the Egyptians didn't know they were coming. And so by the time of this, I think that was the first day, the Egyptian Air Force was already out of commission. And so Israel had supremacy in the air. And if you read the account of the Six-Day War, you see the intervention of God time after time after time until this outnumbered, not particularly well-equipped Israeli army had pushed back the armies of these 4 nations well beyond their territory. And that's the territory today that is disputed by the Arab nations. Palestine, the Gaza Strip, the Jordan and the Golan Heights in the north between Israel and they are the territories that Israel today occupies because of the Arabs' aggression. But nobody says that, do they? Nobody tells you that it was the Arabs that attacked first and Israel took land off them as a result of their defending their own land. Every nation has the right to defend itself. And in defending itself, not only did they successfully defend Israel, but they expanded the borders. And yet, even to this day, Israel is not in the geographical borders that God promised them. From the great river in the east, that's the Euphrates. That covers half the Middle East, doesn't it? But one day, they will do. And we'll be part of that, hallelujah. Amen. We'll be part of that end time plan of God. And so, we're running out of time. Hallelujah. And so we've seen the events of Matthew 24 right up to Luke 21 there being fulfilled in our generation. I was 7 years old when the Six-Day War took place. 7 years old I was, and I can remember it. It's one of the earliest memories I have of remembering this was going on the TV and wondering if the Lord was coming back then, you know. But Jerusalem, it's one of the most significant signs of the times. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And today, the whole of Jerusalem is in Jewish hands. Of course, there's that bone of contention called the Temple Mount, where there is a huge mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. See, the Temple Mount is sacred both to Jew and Muslim because it's supposed to be the place where Abraham offered Isaac for sacrifice, or would have done, had God not intervened. And so it's the Muslims worship there and the Jews worship there. And there's this Muslim mosque at the moment on top of the Temple Mount. Well, God will deal with that when God wants to deal with it. But it won't be there forever. Amen? It won't be there forever. Because the Bible talks about the the mount splitting in two. Anyway, that's for a later date. Praise the Lord. And so we'll leave it there this morning. So we've seen so much of Matthew 24 already come to pass, both in AD 70 and in 1967. And Jesus said, the fig tree, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, know that the end is close. The fig tree is Israel. Most theologians would agree that the fig tree represents Israel. And as we've seen Israel blossom, some of us in our lifetime, okay, in our lifetime, Israel is blossoming. The desert is blossoming as a rose, literally. The land that was desert, Israel is now one of the leading exporters of fruit because the desert is blossoming as a rose, hallelujah. It's still an ungodly nation. It's still one of the most secular nations on earth, Israel. God has got a lot of dealings to do with his people. But the Bible makes it clear that at the end, the knee of the Jew will bow to Jesus and will laud him as Messiah. They will finally see him who they pierced, the Bible says, and they will worship him. So God has an end time plan for the Jew and an end time plan for the church. The two things run in parallel. Amen? The two things run in parallel until finally God makes one body out of two and we all become sons of Abraham.